Well, good to see you all. Good to see real people and good to be able to take my mask off. Good to have you with us at home. How about I pray and we'll look at the scriptures together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the great blessing it is to be together. Thank you that we can continue to gather. We can start to gather again. We do pray for, please, a release from this virus, that you might provide a means by which our community is safe and churches can gather. Please let that be the case soon. We do pray now tonight that you would let your word dwell in us richly, that you would cause it to be something that rings in our hearts and our minds, that we are changed and shaped by it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the most important things you can do in life is work out what life's about. One of the most important things is to work out what to do with your life, where to go with your life, what to make of your life. And in that, I don't just mean choose your own adventure. Do you know, like you work out what you want to do with life and someone works out what they want to do. No, no. The best thing to do is to work out what life's actually about. What is the big thing that life's about? Otherwise, you'll get caught up in trivia and you'll spend your life with useless things that consume you, that fill your life, and you'll end your life with a nothing. Now, the key to that not happening is being clear. Being clear on the big things of life, what life's really about, what we should be about. And one of the great gifts of God in the scriptures is that he's told us. We can know what life's about, what life should be for, what we should be doing with our lives. We can know. And so we can align ourselves with the God of the universe. That's the power of the scriptures. But even within the scriptures, there's a way in which God highlights some things as even more profoundly important, if that's possible. That there are some things over other things that matter even more, that are the big, big things, the really big things. And the scriptures do that, and it does it by repetition. You know how repetition works? Have you ever had someone that you've lived with, I don't know, housemate or family member or something, that does keep saying the same thing? You know, have you seen the garbage? You're putting the garbage out and keep saying it and saying it. And you start to work out, I think that's important to you, isn't it? So the repetition's a way that you actually communicate that things matter to you, keeping on saying it again and again. It's part of the way God has wired us. Well, Jesus is the same. He's not a nagger. He's not someone who nags, but he's one who taught on many things in his life on earth, but there's some things that he came back to again and again and again. And the repetition is important to note. And in some contexts, he focuses on one thing massively. And that's important to note. You know, in the final few days of Jesus' life, and the part of the Bible we're looking at tonight is likely on the Tuesday before the Friday he's crucified. And the Wednesday is a quiet day. He goes back to Bethany, it seems, and spends the day there and doesn't do a great deal, just is preparing. So this day is the Tuesday. It's the big day of his teaching, the big last, if you like, public expression of his teaching. And before the Thursday where he prepares for his crucifixion that late that evening. And it's a profound part of the Bible. And in it, he brings some heavy, heavy words. Come back with me to Matthew. Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 23, I want to start it and go right through to chapter 24, 25. But chapter 23, just to pick up a little bit what we saw last week, do you remember Jesus came to the religious leaders, spoke about the religious leaders, and issued a series of woes upon them, judgments upon them, very heavy. He says in verse 35, that upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth. Wow. Such will be the judgment of God upon this people, that all of that will come upon them. Truly I tell you, verse 36, it will come on this generation. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets, stoned those who sent you, how often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chickens, but you were unwilling. Jesus wanted to have them safe, but they wouldn't have it. And so the judgment now comes upon them. He says, verse 38, your house is left to you desolate. The great judgment of God. Chapter 24, you remember last week, he mentions the temple itself. The literal house will be destroyed. The disciples, verse 3, ask him about that. Tell us, when will this happen and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And in response to those questions, which is really one question because for the Jew that was all bundled together. Remember last week, Jesus gives an answer to that question. You want to know about the end? Let me tell you, it's complex. There is one big end, but God in his providence has broken it or expressed it in three places. The end comes in the cross of Christ, the judgment of Christ on this evil age and sin and Satan. The end has come. such that he strips out the need for priest and sacrifice and temple, works covenant is the end of it. So that the temple itself is just now a shell, an empty shell that eventually collapses in AD 70 with the judgment of God bringing his end on it. But then in chapter 24, he draws attention to the final end, which will be a working out of the cross where God will finally bring everything to an end, the great end of history, where God will come in the person of Jesus, no longer veiled and covered in weakness, but he will come on the clouds, verse 30, with power and great glory. Everyone will see it, verse 27, as the lightning comes from the east and is visible to the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. All the nations of the earth will see and it will be visible to them. It's an extraordinary event that Jesus talks about, the great end, the end of history, judgment on humanity, the separation of the sheep and the goats. It is a great day and a terrible day. Now that's what we looked at last week and it's massive. But then he follows it up with this. Look at verse 36. Here's where we're heading tonight. Verse 36. But about that day or hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. No one knows when it will happen. What day it'll happen, what hour it happens, what year, what month. No one knows. Not even Jesus knows. Now that raises big questions for us about Trinitarian theology, but putting that aside for tonight, no one knows. And then he follows that statement with a series of illustrations, particularly, there's a bunch of them, but I'm going to pick out four of them particularly because there are four illustrations that follow that drive home that point that you can't know the hour and what life should look like knowing that you can't know that hour. You see, he picks up an illustration there in verse 37 of the days of Noah and the flood. And he finishes that illustration with these words, verse 42, therefore keep watch because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. Then he gives another illustration of the same thing. A thief coming, you don't know the hour the thief comes. So verse 44, you must be ready because the Son of Man will come in an hour when you do not expect him. You don't know, you can't know. And then another illustration, verse 45, about a faithful and wise servant and an evil servant, a wicked servant. A wicked servant, verse 48, who thinks his master's been away for a long time and gives himself up to what he wants to do. The master will come, verse 50, at the hour that he least expects, and he will cut him to pieces. Again, the point being made that you don't know when you can expect the master to come back. And then in chapter 25, another illustration making the same point about bridesmaids who are unready. And at the end of that illustration, verse 13, Jesus says these words, therefore keep watch because you don't know the day or the hour. Four times he states it, you don't know the hour. He illustrates it, says it again. Illustrates it, says it again, illustrates it, four times illustrates it and says the same point. You don't know the hour. You don't know the hour. You can't know the hour. Now, if you want to see something that matters to Jesus, this is it. He is laboring a point, pushing it and driving it. It's massive in his mind. It's top of mind for him, deeply concerning to him. And the fact that it's deeply concerning to him should mean it's deeply concerning to us. The fact that the end will come, the fact that he will return, and the fact that we can't know the day of that coming, massive. Now, I don't know if I can do it justice, but it's huge for Jesus. It's something we ought to pay the closest attention to, that there is an end coming and the fact that we don't know when. Now, I'm aware that as we talk about this, this is the kind of the stuff of crackpots. This is the end of the world people, you know, those nuts who kind of walk around with sandwich boards saying the end is near and so on. And they look like they're homeless and they're crazy, and they often are crazy, and they give you the date. It's going to be November the 23rd, and it's the stuff of crackpots. But notice carefully the differences here. The man who warns us about this is the sanest man who has ever lived. Even people who don't follow the things of Christ recognize the nature of Jesus as someone who is deep and serious and thoughtful and insightful and sane. And he speaks these words out of deep concern. He's a man of compassion and love. I just mentioned chapter 23, where he longed to gather Israel together. In other accounts, it's said that he cried as he said those words, as he wept over Israel. He's a man of deep compassion and love. For Jesus, these things aren't trivial. They're not a game. Again, 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 he says, you don't know the hour. I'm coming and you don't know when it is. Now, what should we do with that? Well, Jesus gives you explicit teaching on what you should do about it. And my plan tonight is to take us through each of those illustrations fairly quickly and see what each of them adds to the picture of how you should live, how Jesus would have us live, in light of the fact that we don't know the hour. That's the plan. Now, as I go through each of those, though, I want to just start by noting that there is a bit of a complication here. Last week we looked at a chapter, part of the Bible that's very complicated, the first part of Matthew 24. Lots of complexity and difficulty in it. The text itself is hard to make sense of for most of us. This week's section of the Bible is not difficult at all, actually. It's very straightforward what it says. But there has been, over the last period of time, a complication brought into it. Many see in this text a thing called the secret rapture. Now, lovely to have people here. I can check if I'm talking into the dark, although I am talking into the dark. I can hardly see. But who has heard of the thing called the rapture? Okay, wow, most of you. Well, yeah, interesting. So perhaps I'm telling you what you already know, but let me just repeat it again in case some of you aren't aware. Bible-reading Christians are aware that Jesus says he's coming again. He came the first time in weakness, if you like, in flesh. He's coming again, still with flesh, but in power and glory. But some people, since the 1800s, it's a relatively new idea, this thing called the pre-tribulation rapture, the secret rapture. From the 1800s, people have brought in the idea that when Jesus comes back the second time, he'll actually have two installments. He'll come back the first time secretly in a thing called the pre-tribulation rapture, where he'll capture Christians up to himself into heaven and take them off the earth into heaven, the church, to be away when the Great Tribulation begins, which is said to be a seven-year period of time that follows from the rapture. But Christians will be out of that. They'll be in heaven safe. Then the Great Tribulation will happen after 7 years. Jesus will manifest himself and the great millennial kingdom will begin, so many people believe. Now, that was huge through the 70s, 80s. I haven't heard of it much recently. But it was very significant. It is very significant in the American scene particularly. And, when I was converted around my kind of time, there were lots of people who talked about this kind of thing. There was a very famous singer back in my day called Larry Norman. Does anyone remember Larry Norman? Yes, one person. There we go. Yeah. He sang of this, that he quoted the words, verse 40, two men will be in the field, one taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding the handmill, one taken and the other left. And many people regarded that as a verse that spoke of the rapture, that two people will be walking along and one will be raptured up to heaven and the other left walking along on their own. In fact, many people in America took this, friends of mine took this very seriously. So I jumped in a car once and a friend of mine had a sticker on the car, dash, that said, in case of rapture, grab the wheel because I'll be gone. I thought, so will I though. So we had a fun, and apparently someone told me this week that in the American airline industry, some people took this very seriously, such that they wouldn't allow two Christians to be pilot and co-pilot in a plane in case both got taken. Now, I don't mean by that to belittle the thought. I don't mean to. There are many dispensations to say that was all craziness as well. And in fact, it's a big enough topic that I think we've decided that in the next couple of weeks we'll have an evening on it. We'll have an evening where you can come and hear about the rapture, think together from the Bible about it and see if dispensational thought, what do you make of it and so on, and the Great Tribulation and what have you, the church age. So if you're interested in that, keep your ears open and we'll give you more details about that. But we won't be able to deal with all that in detail tonight. What I want to draw your attention to is this. That idea
isn't present at all in chapter 24 and 25. Though many have suggested verse 40, 41 is a reference to it, in context it's clearly not. So let me show you how this works. In verse 3 of chapter 24, Jesus is asked about the sign of your coming and the end of the age. Now, the thing you need to be aware of, the Greek word behind the word coming is a word called parousia. Parousia. And it's a particularly important word in the New Testament because the language of parousia becomes attached to the final return of Christ, to the final coming back of Christ, and the great end time where judgment occurs. And so they ask him about the parousia, the end time. And as you go through his answer, verse 27 uses the same language. So will be the parousia of the Son of Man, the coming of the Son of Man. He's talking about the great end time. You see it also in verse 37. As it will be, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the parousia of the Son of Man. Same word, and he's talking about the same idea, that great final end. Okay? And you also get it, you get the same language in chapter 25, verse 31, though it's a different Greek word. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. That is the coming. It's not the same Greek word, but it's the coming that's about the very end. And so chapter 24 and 25 has no hint of a secret rapture prior to the great parousia, the great coming of Jesus. The next thing on the agenda for Jesus at this point is his final return. There's nothing between that and him, between him and the disciples, the great parousia. Now, I point out all of this too to draw attention, verse 40, to the fact that two men will be in the field, one taken and one left, I'll actually, in context in a moment, show you that that's not about the rapture, it's about the parousia, and it's understood quite differently than many do take it. Now, I point out these comments to say this. The passage this week is very clear. Many have tried kind of added in this complexity, though not all dispensationalists have added this complexity in, but some have, many have. And I want to say to you, this passage tonight is very clear. There is an event that will happen at the end of history called the parousia, the great coming of Christ, and it is uppermost in Jesus' mind. That truth is massive for Jesus, and it ought to be for us. So let me show you. I'm going to run through each of them briefly. Look at verse 37. So Jesus has just made the point that no one knows the hour. Verse 37, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man, the great parousia event. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That's how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man, the great parousia. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding in the handmill, one will be taken, the other left. Now just notice this, as I mentioned with the rapture idea, two men will be in the field, one will be taken. If you look at verse 30, who were the ones who were taken in verse 30? Were they taken for judgment or salvation in verse 39? Taken in judgment or salvation in verse 39? Hands up for judgment. Let's not ask the other question because that's the right answer. Yeah, they're taken in judgment. You see? The flood came and took them all away, verse 39. Verse 40, two men will be in the field, one will be taken. For judgment or salvation? In context, it's got to be judgment, do you see? So it's not a reference particularly to, it can't be a reference to the rapture. But nonetheless, the point that Jesus is making with the illustration of Noah is, get this, it's possible to have the signs of the end all around you, but fail to pay heed, the kind of heed that you ought, and instead live life as if the world is going to keep going. That's the big idea. See, the days of the flood, the signs of the end were all there. It had been raining for 40 days and 40 nights. The creeks, the rivers were flooding. The water was rising. The signs of the end were there. And in fact, you had one man, Noah and his family. Noah was building a gigantic boat in his backyard. that was bigger than a football field, almost two football fields big, miles from the ocean. And he was saying there's going to be such a flood that this is the only hope for escape. God is bringing a flood. The signs of the end were all there if you had the eyes to see. But the point is this. At the very same time the signs of the end were there, it was possible to ignore them and live life as if it was normal and it was going to keep going on. Eat and drink, marry and give in marriage. Marry is an indication you think life's going to keep going. Giving in marriage, life's going to keep going. It was possible to live in the context of the signs because they weren't so dominating. They didn't grab you by the throat and say, do you see this? You can't avoid this. This is clearly evidence the end is about to come. They weren't those kinds of signs. They weren't so captivating that you couldn't avoid them. They were there, but it was possible to ignore them and live life with numbers of others agreeing that they were irrelevant and imagine life would continue on and on and on. And just as it was then, Jesus says, so it will be now before the end when the great parousia happens. You can't know the hour and the day. The signs won't be such that you can measure them and have some kind of index with the increasing veracity and power of them, such that you can say it's going to happen next week, it's going to happen next year. You can't know, says Jesus. And the point he is making is just like in the days of Noah, two things will exist side by side. The signs of the end and the ability to live a normal life, able to ignore the signs. What are the signs? Wars, rumours of wars, earthquake, famine, natural disaster, hostility and hatred of Christians, judgment, falling away. Jesus has given all of this in chapter 24, verses 1 to 14. All of those signs are indications the end is coming. But Jesus says you can live ignoring them because they're not so captivating. They're there to be seen, but they won't grip you by the throat. Have you noticed with the pandemic? I don't know if you've ever kind of spent much of your life thinking about what it would have been like to live through the great pandemic of 1918, the Spanish flu, millions killed. I don't know if you've ever kind of dreamed what it'd be like to go through an apocalyptic experience where there's a devastation planet-wide. I've had a child who was into that survivalist kind of thing, and we'd watch all the zombie apocalypse movies and so on and imagine setting ourselves, you know. Now, here's the thing. Once in 100-year pandemic has arrived. People around the world are dying. Millions are catching this disease. And you're all still able to live your lives like you did before. Very much. Have you noticed that? Yeah, I've got to change a few things. Some of you have lost your job. But most of you, most of us can keep doing most of what we did before while the devastation's happening around us. You see, there is exactly the issue. It's possible to find your way through the horrors and keep living a normal life. And that's the danger. That's what it was like in the days of Noah. There's an end coming. But if you're looking for some great and overwhelming sign to grab you by the throat and say you must believe, you're going to look in vain because it just won't be there until it's too late. Pay attention to the signs that are there, says Jesus. Now, the most powerful of those signs is the death and resurrection of Jesus. If you're with us last week, the event where Jesus' death brings about the end of this evil age, he explodes the foundations out from underneath the foundation of this universe we're living in. He destroys the thing that's holding it up. There's nothing now holding it up except the hand of God, the grace of God. We are living in the last days. Don't settle in. Don't imagine for a moment that the earth and everything in it is rock solid, that your life is secure. Don't be seduced by the fact that you can live a normal life, that you can continue to plan and dream and see enough stability around you to imagine it will keep going. Jesus says it was exactly like that in the days of Noah, and it didn't keep going. The signs were all there that it wouldn't keep going if you would just look and see. Two things exist exactly at the same time. The signs of the end, the horrible things, the evidence the end is coming, and normality. the ability to live a normal life. Both things coexist, and that makes these days the most dangerous days. There's the first illustration. The second one, much more quickly. It's verse 42, verse 43. Understand this, if the owner of the house had known what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. It's a very simple illustration. I mean, you know a thief's coming, and if you know exactly the time, you're never going to get robbed. If I know the time, I wake up, set my alarm, bang, sort it, it never happens. The danger with the thief is that you don't know. You know he's coming, but you don't know what time. The same with Jesus. You do not know the day he will come. And it's that delay. It's the uncertainty of exactly the time that is the greatest of challenges for us. Because it's easy to fall asleep, to drift as a Christian. It takes great conviction and great clarity to keep your mind fixed on the truth that he is coming back. Third, it's about a master who leaves a servant in charge. Now, verse 45, he talks about the positive. Who then is the faithful and wise servant who the master has put in charge of the servants of his house? If he gives food at the proper time, would it be good for him for the servant to be doing what his master wants so that when his master comes back and finds him doing what he should be doing, he'll put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away a long time. And then he begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's again a very simple illustration. The master has gone away a long time, and what emerges, especially when the servant doesn't know when he's coming back, what emerges is the true heart of the servant. His heart is not for the master. If it was, however long the master took, he'd be found doing his job. But the heart is not for the master. He's only doing it while the master's eye is on him. And so as soon as the master goes, the servant feels free, especially since he's gone a long time, and he doesn't know when he's coming back, the servant is free to do what he really wants to do. It would be good to have the servant doing what he's supposed to do when the master returns, because otherwise he will be cut to pieces. This is serious. This is deeply serious. It's horrific. And again, notice this is Jesus speaking, the man of love, grace, and compassion. He warns us and warns us. There's an end coming. There's a judgment coming. Don't buy into the modern notion that there's no judgment. Jesus speaks on this reality more than any other Bible person. Why? Because it's true. And because he's a man of love. You know, it might be said that he's just creating fear, and how dreadful is a fear thing. He is creating fear, but there's nothing wrong with fear when there's something to be afraid of. You know, when you warn a child who's about to run out onto a highway, if you run out on the highway, you'll get hit by a car, you'll end up in hospital, something worse may happen. You seek to engender fear in the child because there's something to be afraid of. You know, we're driving down the freeway, don't open the door. Jump out. If you jump out, you'll hit the road at 100 kilometres an hour, you'll end up in hospital, something worse will happen. Be afraid. There's something to be afraid of. It's serious. You know, fear is often said to be a terrible motivation. Fear is one of the most powerful motivations humans have. Fear is what makes us fit in because we hate to be left out. We're afraid of being left out. We're afraid of being someone who lets others down. Fear is a very powerful motive. We're afraid of pain. We're afraid of hopelessness and helplessness. These things drive us enormously. And Jesus brings to light something to be truly afraid of. To be found out of relationship with the master when he comes back. It is deeply, deeply serious. Jesus says he will come back. And the only hope on that day is being found in him. But his delay is telling. It's the fact that we don't know when he's coming back, that it might be a long time, that actually brings to the surface your true relationship with the Master. Let me explain what I mean. What emerges when you're on your own? When there's no one watching? When there's no accountability? When you can't be caught? What emerges from the human heart, from your heart? The real you emerges. What emerges when you're cut off from regular church attendance? When now you actually have a reason to not have to go to church and you can feel like you can settle back, and what happens to your Christian life in that context? If it starts to drift and you become apathetic and disinterested, what's emerging is something about your relationship with Christ that's being seen for what it is. These things are deeply serious. You know, there's a number of verses through the New Testament that talk about the end coming and how we ought to live in light of it. Let me give you a couple of them, just two or three. James chapter 5. Do not grumble against each other, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. The judge is standing at the door. He's about to come. So do not harbour bitterness towards your brothers or sisters. Christ is about to come. You don't know when. Don't harbour bitterness. The 1 Peter chapter 4, the end of all things is near. Therefore be alert and sober-minded so that you might pray. The end is near. Be prayerful. Be sober. Be clear-minded that you can pray. And this one, Hebrews chapter 10. Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and listen to this, all the more as you see the day drawing near. In light of the impending reality of the end coming and the fact that we don't know when it is, the fact that it's now one day closer says to the writer of Hebrews that you ought to get together and spur one another on and encourage one another towards love and good deeds. Let me give you the last illustration, chapter 25. And this adds a further piece to all that Jesus has been teaching about the fact that we don't know when the end will come. And I'll tell you the piece it adds, it will be too late. He gives a story about a wedding and talks about the 10 virgins there. Don't worry about their sexual history. The point there is that they're bridesmaids and the bridesmaids of the bride. And I'll give you a quick little bit of history. In the ancient world, a wedding would take a week. They knew how to party in the ancient world, so the wedding would happen and they'd get together and they'd celebrate for a couple of days together. But it would happen after the bridegroom would come to the house where the bridesmaids were, and they would go in procession to the celebration with lamps through the streets. And part of the key thing was that you'd have a lamp that lit the way and have a lamp that was part of your piece in this whole celebration. It's important to have a lamp that was a light. Now, there's more to it than that, but that's enough for us for the moment. You've got 10 bridesmaids. 5 of them were foolish, 5 of them were wise, verse 2. They all took their lamps and they had them alight in the house at night, waiting for the bridegroom to come. But only 5 prepared for a long wait. The other 5 were just excited about the thing. They were like the shallow soil and they were just there with the oil that they had. But verse 5, the bridegroom was a long time coming. They all went drowsy and fell asleep, which, well, that's not the problem. The problem is at midnight, the cry rang out, here's the bridegroom, come out and meet him. Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. So they've been burning. They now trimmed them to brightness. And the foolish one said to the wise, give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out. No, they replied, there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves and come back. While they're on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The bridesmaids who were ready, went in with him to the wedding banquet. The door was shut. Later, the others came and said, Lord, Lord. See how it slips now to Jesus? Lord, Lord, open the door for us. But he replied, truly I tell you, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, says Jesus, because you don't know the hour. Do you see the point here? It is deeply sobering. They know he's coming, but only five plan for a long wait. The others don't think beyond the immediate. So when he comes, only five have enough oil. When they ask for more oil, the other bridesmaids say no. When they go to buy oil, they get it, but by the time they come back, the door is shut and the groom says no. Deeply sobering. The flood. There came a point in the flood where it was too late. The door was shut. It didn't matter how much you cried out. It was too late. The Lord God does not always open doors for you. Deeply terrifying. If you have not paid attention to the signs up until the point where it's finally finished, there is no second chance. The thief. If you fail to wait and keep alert and sleep, you will lose everything. There's no second chance. The servant, when the master returns, that's the end. It's too late to turn back. This is serious. God treats us as adults. I've said it before and I'll keep saying it. God treats us as fully accountable humans. Your response to Jesus, he will treat seriously. If you ignore him, he'll treat you as an adult and take you at your word. He won't just fix everything up. He will treat you as fully responsible. I can't help but notice, and I know many of you notice this as well, that the greatest crime in our world today is someone being left feeling hurt. You can do all kinds of things in life as long as you don't leave someone feeling hurt. That's one of the worst things you can do to them. If you say something that might hurt them, that's a terrible crime. If you see them in their hurt and don't do anything to them, that's a terrible crime. Now, people being hurt is terrible. It's great that people are sensitive about the hurts of others. That's a lovely thing. But what it's done is created amongst us a culture where we keep rescuing people. And we don't allow people to sit in the consequences of their decisions. And inevitably what we do is create people who never take responsibility. We have a world where being accountable for things is odd. So therefore no one takes their choices seriously. Because they keep thinking to themselves, someone will just come and fix it up for me if it goes wrong. Someone will make it better. It will all just work out in the end, we say. No, it won't. It'll all just be okay. No, it won't. Jesus, the end is coming. No one knows the hour. Four times he illustrates it and makes the same point. It matters that you are right with God now and that you keep right with God, because the end will come and there's no second chance. It cannot be clearer. Not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord, says Jesus, will enter the kingdom of God. Make sure that you have a clarity about what it is that makes you right with this Jesus. Don't drift thinking anything will do. Understand what he says. Now, what does he say? How do you get right with him? Well, he comes to give his life as a ransom for many. He comes to die for sin, to bring us forgiveness. He comes to call us to repentance that we might throw ourselves on his mercy and find his merits are good enough for us, that we might entrust ourselves to him, our Saviour and our Lord, that we might bow the knee to him as our King and not continue to rule our own lives. How is it you stand right with him on that day? By having Jesus as your Lord and Saviour, recognising that he is paid and he is King. Now, if you have done that, praise God, but don't go to sleep. Don't be lulled by normality. And I think that's, in a sense, the message here. The message here is the danger of delay. In the context of delay, and you don't know when he's coming back, in the context of signs that are not so powerful they captivate you, they're there to be seen if you want to see them, but normality's there as well if you want to focus on that. In that context, is very dangerous. It's the danger of the ordinary, and the undramatic. You know, I read of a preacher recently on the Titanic. You remember Titanic, the ship that sank? Well, there was a Scottish Baptist preacher on the Titanic, a man called John Harper. And when the ship hit the iceberg, he was travelling with his sister and his daughter. When the ship hit the iceberg, he made sure they got onto a life raft and were rescued and safe. But he stayed on the boat and he spent his last hours preaching the gospel to whoever would listen, calling on people to repent. And then when the ship sank, he found himself in the water and he spent his last hours before he died of hypothermia going up to as many people as he could, calling on them to repent and believe the gospel and be saved. Now that's extraordinary, isn't it? Not really. It is wonderful, praise God. But in one sense it's not. Do you see why it's not remarkable? If you were a Christian on the Titanic and you knew that you only had 4 hours to live, how would you spend those 4 hours? It'd be clear. I know what I'd do. I'd preach the gospel. Well, I know I'm going to die in 4 hours. There's no other. What else do I do? I haven't got to protect myself. It's time to go. Just do it. And if you're in the water and John Harper comes and preaches the gospel to you and you think you're going to die in the next 2 hours and he says, call on the Lord Jesus to be saved, what are you going to do? The signs all around you that your end is about to happen. You know the hour of your end. I'd repent and believe. But what if you get rescued, having repented and believed, taken to America, where you live the next 40, 50, 60 years of your life, and there's nothing dramatic ever happens again? That's the more challenging context to live in. That's the more difficult place to keep your convictions razor sharp, to keep focused on the signs of the end and be clear about them and live for what matters. That's the context that's more difficult. And that's the point of Jesus' teaching. The day and hour is unknown. He's preparing us for the long haul. We can't know that it's just about to come. If we could, that'd be the easiest thing to live life in the context of. The signs, though, aren't so obvious. What do you do then when there's a delay? Let me say, and I think I've said this to you before, but the warning for us here is particularly for us on the Central Coast. So if you're listening in from elsewhere, this is for us on the Central Coast particularly, which is the leisure capital of Australia. It is the most beautiful place in the country, is it not? But it's a place where you've got the beaches, the water, the surf. It's just a fantastic place to be. The people, you have to live with the people, but the place is great. Oh, it's so easy to be drawn in, to eat and drink, and relax, chase enjoyment, find the most enjoyable place in Australia to live. You don't need to work so much. You can fill your life with fun, retire early, travel. It's beautiful once the COVID's finished. Now, it isn't wrong to enjoy good things. God has given us all good things for our enjoyment. It's not wrong to enjoy the beauty and have a nice lunch. And I spent hours yesterday making the yard even nicer. It's not wrong to make your place nice and enjoy hobbies and so on. These things aren't wrong. But sense the danger in that and be intentional. Be intentional about filling your life with God things. Or better, recognizing the God things in your life, give thanks for them. Or everything that's good, give thanks for. Don't let them wash over you. Praise God. Praise God for this gift. And intentionally fill your life with other God things, like read your Bible every day, devote yourself to prayer, exercise Christian disciplines in these things, because the days are short. You need clarity. Work on the disciplines of serving and sacrificing, attending church if health permits, and we understand that health doesn't permit for everybody, but attending, being part of the fellowship, making that a discipline that's part of your life's habit in the context of the ordinary, that is a great challenge. And actively pursue growth. Don't just settle for the lowest effective Christian dose. You know what I mean? Just doing the Christian life at the bare minimum to get you through, put that to death. Actively pursue growth. Make it your ambition that in 5 years' time, resolve tonight that in 5 years' time, by God's grace and His strength, you will be a more faithful Christian. You will be more godly by His strength. You'll be more insightful about the Christian faith. You'll know the Bible better. You'll be more discerning as a Christian. You'll be more sacrificial, gladly serving more than you are even at present, giving more of your money away than you are at present. Pray God He will grow you in the next 5 years, not just keep you at a plateau. There's a great danger in our age, in this culture, because we don't know the hour. You can't know the hour. How do you live life in a context where the delay is long and I don't know when He's going to come back? It takes great discipline, by God's grace, to keep clarity. Pray God for it. Let me pray now. Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that you give us that clarity, that you would help us see the signs we're meant to see that are there to be seen, and help us to be the servant, please, that is found doing what you want us to do when you return. Please give us a real sense of the dangers, but also the strength that's there in you to persevere, to live a life that does please you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.